Our scripture text this morning is taken from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 12 and verse 21 will serve as our text this morning. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. To get the context, we'll begin in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. First of all, I'd like to remark that I'm sure that the Lord is pleased at those of us who have come out and made it a priority to worship the Lord our God this morning, even in spite of the great heat. Many times, there are so many of God's children, and I'm speaking to the choir here, but I know that there are many who listen via media or some other way, who don't come out when it's too hot, who don't come out when it's too cold, who don't come out when it's too wet, who don't come out when there's a dusting of snow, who don't come out when they've decided that they have something better to do. And so we don't come out because we don't want to leave the comfort of our air conditioning, which, by the way, God gave us, and we choose not to thank Him and enjoy His blessing without ascribing thanks to the living God. I'm off my soapbox. In the Epistle to Romans, there is a general outline. The first 11 chapters are primarily concerned with doctrine. This is high theology, Romans chapter 1 through 11, and verses 12 through 16 show how we can apply that high theology to Christian living. We get the more practical applications of the theological truth. This is no exception. In our sermon proper today, following our text, we will make three applications. First, that we must be on our guard against evil overcoming us. We read in our text, do not be overcome by evil. And since this scripture, this letter, is written primarily to blood-bought believers, it's possible that the Christian can be overcome by evil. And I'm going to show you what I mean by that. Secondly, in our Christian behavior, we ought to reward evil with good. And that's quite explicit in the text. And third, the basis for these things is the fact that the Savior Himself, that Jesus Christ Himself, overcame evil once for all. And we're going to bring to bear the high theology of the first 11 chapters of Romans to inform our thinking as how we can understand this scripture from the divine side. First, we must be on our guard against evil overcoming us. In other words, do not give evil impulses power over you. We can let down our guard many times as Christians, and the sinful evil impulses will immediately rear up their ugly heads and begin to control our behavior and our thinking if we're not careful. Anger is one such impulse. We have it in the context, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. So this is certainly one area in which we can apply our scripture. Anger becomes rage. And this is the root cause of murder, which is anger becoming rage, taken to its extreme. This is why the Savior, in the Sermon on the Mount, speaks of anger as tantamount to the violation of the commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. Do not fret. It only causes harm. What does the inspired word mean by that? Do not fret. In other words, if you're upset, don't stew on it. Don't stew on your anger. But take it to the Lord in prayer. When you combine fretting, or the sin of worry, with the sin of anger, you've got a double dose that, when it rears its ugly head, is doubly dangerous. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. You know, it's the glory of God to overlook transgression. And know how many transgressions of yours and mine the God of forgiveness has chosen to overlook. A great many are they. How much more so should we endeavor to overlook the transgression of others? Those who stew in their anger become angrier still. And those who cannot overlook every petty offense become consumed by them, and they're under the control of the evil impulses, in bondage to their own emotions. Christ came to set us free from these things as it regards sanctification. Lust is another such impulse. We'll define lust as a desire to have what God has not given us at a particular moment. There are many avenues of this. A lust as it relates to sexual impulse, a lust for power, a lust to have our pride satisfied, a lust for more money and more stuff. This desire begins in the heart, filters through the mind, and consummates in our actions. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Doesn't our Savior sum that up beautifully? Jesus Christ presented his body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be sober, be vigilant, because the adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You're not alone in this struggle. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, that is, a short time on earth, relative to an eternity spent in heaven, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, in our Christian behavior, we ought to reward evil with good, explicit in our text, as we've said, and to do so in as much as we are able, as much as it depends on you. There may be times where you'll find it impossible to reward evil with good. But those times are few and far between. I've heard many try to excuse their sins of omission by saying, it's not possible, you don't understand, this person is ridiculous, they're crazy, you just can't reason with them, they're nuts, I can't do it. That's just an excuse so many times. You find yourself thinking like that. You go to the Lord and you pray that he gives you some way, that he opens up some door. Instead of finding an excuse not to do good in exchange for evil, find an excuse to do good in spite of the seeming lack of opportunity to do it. Remember David? Every time Saul went to kill him, every time he threw a spear at him and stuck it in the wall, every time he sent his troops to go kill and arrest him out in the wilderness, what did David do? He found ways to reward the evil with good. Although he had Saul cornered in a cave, he let him free. And he made it known, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I hold no grudge against you. You're the king of Israel. Far be it from me to speak a word against the king of Israel. Remember another Saul, 1,000 years later. He had a similar experience, but a far better response. In his conversion experience, the Lord said, Saul, why do you persecute me? He rewarded the evil thing that Saul was doing and the evil things that Saul had done. Saul, this is the Apostle Paul, this holy guy, right? This guy was killing Christians before the Lord got a hold of him. That's what he was doing for a living. And he was using the Word of God to justify it. But Jesus said, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he gave him grace upon grace. Saul was given a new name, Paul. He had the experience of a vision of the resurrected Lord. And he was called to be used greatly for the cause of God. Now, we should expect non-Christians to do evil continually. Why? They don't have the Holy Spirit in them. So when you're mistreated by an unbeliever, expect it. We should be surprised when unbelievers treat us well. That's the miracle. The Holy Spirit doesn't live in them. If an unbeliever does something good, it's still sin. If an unbeliever says, because of my great wealth, I'm going to give money to the poor, I'm going to start a scholarship for underprivileged children, they're still sinning. You know why? You know why? Because they're not ascribing glory to God. They're sinning in that they're not giving God the glory for the thing. So even when an unbeliever does something well, does something right, which is not all too often, it's still from a perspective of sin, human pride. Now we should even expect Christians to do evil occasionally, for all of us still struggle with the sin nature. We ought to recognize that battle within ourselves and offer grace to others, realizing that they're going through the same thing. What is gained by this for that bickering? You got kids, or have you had kids, or have you known kids? He pushed me. Well, she kicked me first. But you know what he did last week? He took a pie and he stuffed it right in my face. She locked me in my closet for 6 seconds. What's gained by this? Nothing. But you want to engage in that kind of stuff as adults? You laugh. But how many times do we see adults bickering these kinds of things? And what a shame it is that when we see it in the church. You know, I've got a scripture over my desk, pasted to the wall. If somebody else comes by and happens to read it, good for them. But really, I put it up there for me. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. You want God to be able to operate in your life? Be a peacemaker and pray for peace in the place where you are. Let me share with you a story. It's a man named Joseph. He was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. And his brothers did some pretty nasty stuff. They left him for dead. And then finally, a couple of the brothers thought better of it and said, we can't kill him. We don't want to be guilty of murder, so let's sell him into slavery. Let's find another commandment to break that's not quite so bad. And maybe we'll feel a little bit better about it. So they sell Joseph into slavery to the Midianites, and he ends up in Egypt. And then it sets forth this whole chain of events. He gets a trusted place in the house of the captain of the guard in Egypt, and then this man Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him of assault, and he's shut up in the prison, and he's left there for a while. He's able to minister in the prison, and he's even able to minister through certain channels to the Pharaoh, the butler and the baker. And that doesn't say anything about the candlestick maker, the butler and the baker. And these guys go back, and through their agency, he interprets the dream of Pharaoh. So he says to these guys, just do me a favor, will you? When you tell Pharaoh that I'm interpreting these dreams for him, let him know I'm here, please. I'm stuck in this place. And they neglect to do that. And so he has to hang out there for a little while longer until another time comes and the butler and the baker are down there with them. They're in the same fate. And ultimately, Joseph is exonerated, and he's recognized by the Pharaoh as somebody who has the Spirit of God in him. and he achieves the number two position in the land of Egypt. He becomes kind of like the Pharaoh's right-hand man, right? He becomes the chief governor over all of the land. And there comes a time where there's a famine in the land of throughout not only Egypt, but also Israel. And so Jacob sends his kids, the very same guys who sold him into slavery, to go beg for some food. And he sends them to go see Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph. So Joseph kind of brings them, you know, gives them the runaround a little bit. But he's got a method to his madness. He's going to take care of them, but he ultimately wants to bring his father and the entire family, not only his brothers, but the extended family, down to a place where they can be provided for and they'll be spared the 7 years of famine that the Lord has showed him are going to take place upon not only the land of Egypt and the land of Israel. So, they come down and finally Jacob dies. The father of the brothers die. And the brothers are like, uh-oh. Now he's going to get us. They're like, all right, thinking in their heads. All right, now he spared us for our father's sake, but now we're going to get what's coming to us. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. They're like, you know what? They get together and they put their heads together and they say, we think that our brother is going to reward evil with evil. What are we going to do? So, they send messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. They send a few other guys and they say, well, we'll see how they treat them. If they don't come back, we're out of here. And then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? In other words, before the scripture was even written, Joseph is thinking something along the lines of, the Lord said, vengeance is mine, I shall repay. Who am I? Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. That brings us to our third point. The basis for all of these things is the fact that the Savior himself overcame evil with good once and for all. Sin and death are byproducts of evil, and yet both had to be possible if God were to truly give us free will. Now, I was talking with the brother this morning who had been asked by an acquaintance, why did God allow a particular tragedy to happen? First of all, God didn't pull the trigger. That gun wasn't registered to the Almighty. So man pulled the trigger. Why did God allow it? Why? The question of the ages. Those people had free will. God allowed them to have free will. And the free will, by definition, gives us the capacity to do a good thing or to do an evil thing. But God took that chance. God took that chance with you and I because he loves us. If he didn't give us free will, then we couldn't freely love him. He didn't want us to be robots. He wanted us to freely love him back. And so, he puts himself on the line and these kinds of things happen. They grieve God so much more than they grieve us. When they do. But God stuck His neck out there by giving us free will. And you know what else He did? For all of the evil things that men and women have done from the original sin on down to today, for all of those things, He rewarded all of that evil, put together with good. He stuck His neck out there again. He put His Son out there to die for all of the sin. All of the sin of the world that ever has and ever will be committed. To pay the penalty for all of your sin. That He might overcome evil with good. That He might overcome the power of sin and death with He who is good. That is God, that is His Son, Jesus Christ. And He's done it for you. That all who might put their faith in Him, that all who might believe upon His name might receive eternal life. That they might inherit the promise. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for such a great thing that You have done. Help us to live after Your example. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.